One of the most remarkable happenings in the Bible, one of the most marvelous happenings in the Bible happens at the very onset of Paul's first missionary journey. And it's very similar to the passage that we're going to be looking at today, so we're cheating a little bit, but the same theme reverberates throughout the book of Acts. And Paul, on his first missionary journey, goes through Cyprus, the island in the Mediterranean Sea, and he kind of goes northeast, and eventually he'll get up to Antioch of Syria, and then he'll go to a city called Iconium, then to Lystra. While in Lystra, communicating the gospel, Paul is stoned and left for dead. The disciples go out, find Paul, find out that he's not dead. They pick him up, and Paul and his entourage go on to the city called Derbe. But what's marvelous is this, that after preaching the gospel to Derbe, they retrace their steps, and he goes back to Lystra, in Iconium, and to Antioch, and then back home to Antioch in Syria. And what's amazing is this, that despite or in spite of the incredible circumstances, the gospel moves forward, and God's plan continues unabated, even though now Paul has likely, if not bruises still, at least the marks of Christ bludgeoned upon his face and head. He escapes death, but he returns to the work. And God too has called us as a people. We have escaped death. We have escaped eternal damnation through the mercy of Christ. But God calls us to return to the work. If you'll stand with me this morning, we're going to read together our passage from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning, as He not only called the early church to return, so He calls us to the same. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out, went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and he went to another place. Let's pray. Father, these stories of the early church are marvelous. Lord, they are certainly entertaining and oftentimes faith-provoking. But Lord, you have instructed us in other places that all of these things that are happening are written as examples for us, that they might help us see things as you see them, to experience you as you intend, and to respond in a way that is pleasing to you. So, Lord, we recognize living in America and possessing the incredible privileges that we do, it's very difficult for us not only to span centuries of time, but also to span the cultural gap and especially the sense of your nearness in the midst of persecution. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that today. That you would pull away anything that hinders, that you would cause to fall away. Lord, anything that obstructs our view. And Lord, you would woo us to yourself yet again, that we might see your glory, that we might see your greatness, that we might experience your nearness, and that we might return to the task that you've assigned to each. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The Herod in this passage is not the Herod of Jesus' time that slaughtered all the babies. In fact, this is his grandson. Herod's son met his demise the same way Herod the Great met his demise. The same way the babies met theirs. For Herod in this passage, his father Aristarchus was murdered by Herod because Herod thought that he was somehow going to try to dethrone them. So he eliminated his own son, just as he eliminated those children. Shortly thereafter, this 4-year-old boy that we learn about named Herod that's going to be ruling during this time was sent off to Rome at 4 years old with his mother, and he was educated in Rome. But he was raised in a privileged class, and it's very important to understand this because of where he was raised in Rome, but because of who he knew, it would shape the early church in many ways. You see, because this young boy, who will come to be known as Herod, he made friends with a young man named Caligula, who years later would be emperor of Rome, and he was a classmate of Claudius, who would follow Caligula. And because of these friendships that he worked, if you will, at a young age, these men appointed this Herod, basically ruler of all of the Galilee area, but also Judea and Samaria. So this Herod, the grandson, would have had a territory as great as Herod the Great in the time of Jesus. Now, this particular Herod, as we said, was Roman in many ways, and especially in lifestyle. But he could do something that others couldn't. He could trace his lineage to the Jewish nation through his grandmother. And because of that, this Herod, who secured now all these territories, though under Roman oppression, this Herod wanted to win the favor of his own people, the Jewish people. And to do that, he realized that the leaders of the Jewish nation were opposed to this new sect, these people called Christians, who were pulling away converts and, in their mind, leading people astray. So Herod, being the tactful person that he was, not only making alliances with the wicked emperor Claudius, and especially Caligula, also knew how to manipulate the system. So when in Palestine, he did as the Jews did. In accordance with their law, he participated in the sacrifices. He participated in the Jewish lifestyle, so much so that he was allowed to even read a passage at a famous happening from the holy book of the Jews, the Torah. You see, this Herod realized that to win the favor of the Jews meant to persecute those who were seen as getting in the way of agendas. And so this Herod began to, the scripture says, lay violent hands on the church. And so he laid violent hands on the apostle James. And he had him killed. And seeing that the Jewish leaders not only appreciated this, but this pleased them, he decided to go for the prize. The prize of the Apostle Peter, the leader, if you will, of the early disciples. And so he had him imprisoned with the same thought to execute Peter as he did James. But knowing that the Jews and their leaders would not want the executions to be held during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Herod held Peter as a prisoner until after the feast. Herod's not the only one in the life of a Christian or in the history of Christianity who's been an enemy of the church, enemy of God. There have been many, and they've gone by many names, and they've had all kinds of different intentions. But Christians have often found themselves in difficult circumstances where their faith was not going to be merely something that they spoke about or some ritual that they went through, but it was going to be something that they had to put feet to, that they had to live out. And here in our passage this morning, around this time, we learn that there's a famine going on. And there likely had been built solidarity in this early church because these churches from the north, Gentile churches, were sending relief to the south, to Jerusalem, where these events were going to be happening. And there must have been a sense of solidarity between these churches, where some places were sending money to others in order to alleviate hardship and suffering. There must have been a bond among believers in a special way. But still, they're in the midst of a famine, and yet now Herod was laying violent hands on believers. There were threats and opposition from their own countrymen, the Jews. There were certainly oppression from the Roman government. But now Herod is purposely and intentionally targeting the leadership of the church. There must have been a potential for the early church to be discouraged at these circumstances, to be discouraged in what was going on. You remember Stephen, the deacon, was killed by the Jewish leadership, and now another leader, James, is killed by Herod, and now Peter imprisoned. Likely they were asking questions like this: why is evil prevailing? Why doesn't the all-powerful God intervene and not allow innocent people to be persecuted, to be tormented, and even executed? Many times as we read these stories in the book of Acts, we fail to make the connection of what it must have been like to live during the time of the book of Acts. Because we, as we are stepping back and we are reading these stories that happened thousands of years ago, we know the end of the story and we look back into the story knowing the end. And that is good for building our faith, but oftentimes makes it difficult to understand what it must have been like. For many of us, as we read the book of Acts, we yearn and long to experience what they experienced, because they're experiencing so many miraculous happenings, so many deliverances. The gospel of Jesus Christ was spreading in such a prolific way. Yet we fail to realize that these were very difficult times where people were losing their lives. Their property was being confiscated. And their faith was being tested. Why is evil prevailing? Have you ever had that thought? Why doesn't the all-powerful God just intervene in this moment and not allow innocent people to be persecuted, tormented, and executed? Well, in many ways, things have changed dramatically, and in other ways, things have changed very little. Over the last month, over 45 Christian churches have been burned to the ground in Egypt. In one building, they looted the building and burned the cross on the top of the building and raised a flag of Al-Qaeda in its place. Or in Syria, the very heart of Christianity, the very heart of the church there in Antioch that started all these other churches. In Syria today, the Christian community is struggling to survive. Before the war, there were about 1.5 million Christians in the country. Now, over 500,000 are reported as displaced. And one of the Syrian towns is known for its religious tolerance and lays claim to one of the oldest surviving Christian churches in the entire world. This town has resisted the foreign jihadists and local mafia and gangs and the persecution of Christians there in Syria. But still, the church has been shelled by the Syrian government. Two remote-controlled bombs were found in the church, one in the confessional. And Christians are being asked to pay a protection tax of $35,000 by armed groups to protect them and protect their lives. In another town, Malala, one man was given a chance to convert to Islam, and when he refused, they slit his throat. Or the city of Homs in Syria was almost completely cleared of its population of 50 to 60,000 Christians, where houses have been ransacked and believers kidnapped for ransom or gruesomely murdered. Or Pakistan. Last month, All Saints Church in Peshawar, Pakistan, two suicide bombers killed more than 80 people, which was the largest single act of persecution in Pakistani history. In many ways, what's going on here in the book of Acts is going on in our world today. And it's hard not to think at times, why does it seem that evil is prevailing? And why does not God intervene? Some, in the sovereignty of God, achieve their dreams. Others don't. Some live long lives, and others won't. To be an early believer must have been frustrating and exhilarating and heartbreaking all at the same time. Listen, surely to kill James by the sword meant to capture him first and then to execute him. Logically, there would have been numbers of Christians that would have been praying for his release during that time. But the only release he experienced was the release from this life. It was a potentially discouraging time. There were those with wicked intentions, and Herod really embodied those intentions and embodies this truth that all Christians need to come to grips with, that the devil hates you. Oftentimes we quote John 10, and rightly so, where Jesus says, "I've come to give you life and give you life abundantly," or "I've come to give you life and give it to the full." But that same verse says the thief or the devil comes only to steal, to kill and destroy. And the truth is, in the midst of the providential happenings of our life, we have an enemy as at work who is attempting to rob and steal and destroy the church, to destroy individual Christians, to bring down the work that God is doing. And Herod, perhaps a puppet of the evil one himself, was wanting to make sport of Peter now. Maybe he feels powerful like Pilate and appealing to the people. Maybe he can use the cultural hatred of the Christians to win more people over to his side and increase his popularity. So he not only threatens, but he goes forward and kills James with the sword to kill with the sword in the Roman manner, meant to be beheaded. But in the Jewish manner, to be killed with the sword, it was something of a desecration to be beheaded, so they would be run through with the sword and then perhaps beheaded afterward. But in the midst of these difficult circumstances, as the church is experiencing their leadership being targeted, God is at work. And God's methodology begins to come to the forefront. And a passage like this today is first and foremost to declare this truth, that in spite of all the intentions of hell and all the political power and the armies of the world, in spite of their desire to crush and demolish what God has started, God merely laughs as his program moves forward. Tradition has it that the soldier who was assigned to James actually converted to Christianity before James's death. And because of his conversion, both he and James were run through or beheaded with the sword together. And both were executed. Even in the death of this early leader, if this tradition is true, Christ was winning converts. You see, it's important as Christians that we not only live well, but that we die well. You see, Christians who were experiencing this kind of happenings here in the early church were filled with the all-powerful Spirit of God. And because of that, they were living in ways that were different, and they were attracting the notice of those around. Just as the centurion was assigned to Christ and he saw the way he died on the cross, and he said, "Surely this must have been the Son of God." So too, as Christians in the early church was undergoing this suffering and persecution, God was using it to draw more to himself, to convert souls, to further the gospel. though for us, it's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our understanding how God can use such a difficult happening as a leader like James, one of the inner three, his death, in order to propel the gospel. Yet that's exactly what God was doing. But notice in this passage, look at verse 6, God's methodology that's happening here. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Either Peter was totally unaware of what was going on, which certainly was the case, and yet he's on the eve of his execution, sleeping. But notice he's sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And notice God's perfect timing, and behold, on that very night, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. God's timing is perfect. See, Peter had been in that cell for a period of time. The tense of the verbs instruct us with that. It wasn't something where he was just brought there recently. Likely he was there for the entire week. But notice that it was good for Peter. And it was good for the church. Somehow, in a mysterious way, God was developing their perseverance. He was deepening their faith. And perhaps with the recent event of the death of James, Peter's delayed release made them all the more earnest in prayer. Have you ever noticed that God's timing is just meticulous? That He never wastes an hour or a day or a season. And many times we are tempted as Christians to think the very opposite. Why does the woman have to wait until 42 to finally meet that future husband? Why does God allow the bankruptcy to go all the way through before delivering the Christian with that new job? Why is God so slow to heal that sports injury when others go unscathed? You see, because God is at work. And it's not merely a matter of His perfect timing and His providential working. It's also a matter of the good for the people involved. It's not as if God just says in a reluctant way, my plan is going forward and I'm indifferent to how you're feeling or what you're experiencing. Somehow, in the goodness of God, His plan is not only moving forward, but He's perfecting His work in Christian's heart along the way. And while Peter is in prison, bound between two soldiers, God is perfecting His work in Peter. And at the same time, God's perfecting His work in the church at large as the believers are earnest in prayer. But notice God's methodology not only in His timing, that on the night before, not three nights before or a week before, but on the very night before, waiting to the very last moment to intervene. Not only that, but He also stacks the odds. You notice that there's four squads of soldiers to guard Him? That way they could alternate throughout the night, 24 hours a day on 3-hour watches to make sure that they wouldn't be drowsy, to make sure that these prisoners wouldn't escape. Perhaps the Jewish leadership told of similar incidents where they had custody of this one Peter and he seemed just to escape miraculously. So to make sure he doesn't escape this time, four squads of soldiers are guarding him. His legs are bound to another guard, one on his left, one on his right. Two guards are stationed at two different checkpoints. There's a huge iron gate that leads into the city. Likely they're being kept in the armory here in the midst of the entire army or a section of that area. You notice how God often stacks the odds in such a manner that it seems almost impossible for deliverance to occur? There's two ways to look at a situation like that when the odds seem stacked so overwhelmingly. You can look at it as if it's an impossibility, or perhaps through the eyes of faith, you can see the fingerprints of God. And if so, then maybe God is stacking the odds in order to bring Himself increased glory. If so, He is setting the table for miraculous intervention. Think about it. This is God's way to show beyond any shadow of a doubt that He is at work and that His power is great and that His people can trust Him. Whether it's the story of Gideon, where Gideon is instructed to go face the Midianites 120,000 strong with 32,000 of his soldiers. You remember what God said in Judges 7:2, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My hand has saved me.'" So he stacks the odds. Already 120,000 against 32,000. The odds are stacked against the Israelites. But God eliminates a number of people. Then he goes all the way down from 4-1 to 40-1 to 400-1 odds with 300 individuals. And he brings deliverance. Or with Elijah, not only does he challenge the prophets to call down fire from heaven, but Elijah instructs them to drench the altar over and over again, so much so that water runs down the altar and basically forms a trench or a moat around the altar. And then God sends fire and licks the water clean. Or Saul in Gilgal. Not only is he outnumbered, and so many times we don't realize this, how difficult a situation God consistently puts His people in. Saul, you remember, he's facing the Philistine armies who are masters at ironworks. The Israelite army possesses two swords. Two swords. Saul has one and his son Jonathan has another. And then God instructs him to go to Gilgal and wait. Well, knowing geography of Israel, Gilgal happens to be at the Dead Sea. And Gilgal happens to be the lowest place in the entire face of the planet. And the enemies are surrounding Saul there at Gilgal. They're up above him. He is the most disadvantageous ground that there can be, militarily speaking. He doesn't have high ground. He has not only low ground, but he is the lowest of the low ground. And God instructs him to wait. But he fails. You see, God often stacks the odds. Many times we see this as just circumstantial. We see this perhaps as from the devil. We see this perhaps as just from our own ineptitude and our own sin. And all those things likely are true. But in the midst of all of that, many times, have you ever thought that maybe God's behind some of those odds? That God perhaps is stacking the odds in such a way to deliver you in a way that you'd never forget. See, crises of faith are often incidents to deepen your faith. And stacking the odds often intensifies the victory. Oswald Chambers says that as long as we are self-sufficient and complacent, we do not need to ask God for anything. We don't want Him. It's only when we know we're powerless that we are prepared to listen to Jesus Christ and to do what He says. I think the early church here in our passage this morning, they were positioned to listen well. James had already died, and now it seemed to be Peter's turn. But instead of quitting, instead of giving up, Scripture says that they were earnest in prayer. Have you ever had these thoughts? My faith has been surely tried. It feels like I latch on to the next glimmer of hope, only to have my hopes dashed time and time again. It gets wearisome and easy to become faint-hearted. I just wish I would have a Peter moment. Just once in a while. Because it seems for me, I just have the James experience more often than not. And it's a struggle all of us have as Christians. As we are in the midst of the battle and we see individuals undergoing difficult circumstances and we want to rush in and we want to change those circumstances and we do the best we can to come alongside and to sympathize and to encourage, but we know deep down that God's sovereign and He's working His ways, and really the only help in which we can truly be effective, the only posture that can really be helpful, is the posture of prayer. You see, God's got the church right where He wants them. He has Peter right where He wants him. He has you today, right where He wants you. Do the odds seem overwhelming? A question for you this morning. Are you more aware of the fingerprints of God on the situation or on the obstacles in your way? The early church knew persecution well in different seasons and different times. In fact, we can learn much from the early church in the book of Revelation. These seven churches that knew persecutions, and when the time of this book was written, likely this is one of the 10 persecutions of the early church, perhaps during the time of Diocletian. But do you remember the message there in Revelation as John sees the exalted Christ? And he gives him a task to write down all that he sees and hears. And so John begins penning the words that Jesus Christ Himself is dictating. And there's a message to the seven churches that are undergoing this persecution and likely wondering to themselves, what is God doing? How is God working this out? Why will God not intervene? And there's a message to the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But when you come to chapter 4, something strange seems happening. And all of a sudden, there's this vision of the throne of heaven. And Scripture says, after this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven, Revelation 4. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And once I was in the spirit and behold, a throne stood in heaven and with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes, front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around them and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, here's the important part, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, and is to come. See, here's the comfort that God intends this one who created everything, who lives now, he is to come. And right now, he's seated on his throne. In spite of the persecutions going on the church, he's not biting his nails. He's not anxious. He's seated on the throne. And there, Revelation chapter 5 gives us this picture of world history being at a standstill and all of heaven being silent because there's no one who fulfills all the requirements in order that history would go forward. And John sees this vision in chapter 5 of one who was slain, who looks like a lion yet looks like a lamb. And he comes and he takes the scroll from the hand of God the Father. And whoosh, the rest of the book goes forward as history goes forward. Why is God taking time to talk to these seven churches in the book of Revelation to have this pause in chapter 4 and chapter 5? Because of this. The message is, listen, Christians, I know you don't understand. And I know this is difficult, but I want you to know something. Number one, Jesus is still on the throne. Number two, my plan's going forward. Nothing will stop that which I intend to accomplish. Knowing the end often helps us as Christians to endure the now. But God's not merely a God who just holds out the end. He also holds out the reward. He says to that church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Of the church of Philadelphia, he says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that you may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of my city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, in my own new name. In other words, hold fast. Know the end. But in the midst of it, realize that your life counts and how you live matters. Live in such a way that you know the end. Pray in such a way that you know that he who's seated on the throne is your heavenly Father. And he is not indifferent to your circumstances, and he wasn't indifferent to the circumstances of the early church. Know that somehow that God in his sovereignty is good. And somehow we are to be the better for it. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness of that they had borne. They cried out, listen, these are people in heaven. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe, listen, and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. They were told to rest a little longer. Trust. Trust that God is in control. He sees and understands and he knows. And yet, his plan is moving forward. Back to our story. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to Peter. And a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter and woke him. And he said, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. and he went out and followed him. You see, at just the right time, God did intervene in the life of Peter. And he answered the prayers of the church, believers who were crying out earnestly for Peter's deliverance. Yes, they had experienced the James moment, but they also experienced this Peter deliverance. But notice the posture of the church. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. And here a church on its knees is a church in its most powerful position. Many times, not only for the church, but us individually, it's often during those times that helps us to focus and helps us to realize those things that are most important and helps us to reorient ourselves around God and around His kingdom and around His purposes. It's oftentimes during those difficult circumstances that God draws us to Himself and empowers us to live the way He intends us to live. And he knocked at the door, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate and ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." Amazing portion of Scripture. Luke certainly would have interviewed Peter about this happening, for how else would he know what Peter thought as he was coming out of the prison and coming to himself and realized that, wow, God must have rescued me in order that his plan would go forward. But as Peter comes to the home to which these individuals are gathered and praying for the release of God, or the intervention of God, the release of Peter, here Peter comes and appears in his answer to their prayers. And Rhoda sees it and faithfully reports back God's answer. And the people do not believe. They say, "You're out of your mind." How would Peter get out of prison? Why would he come back here of all places? It can't be Peter, could it be? They kept insisting, as she insisted, "No, it's Peter." They insisted, "No, it's not. It must be his angel." We often don't expect our prayers to be answered either. And maybe because of our past experience, or maybe because of an obstacle of faith, or maybe just because of old-fashioned unbelief, we don't expect that God is going to answer. Listen, I think in the midst of difficulty, it's often tempting to say, "I wish I had a Peter moment in my life rather than the James experience." Well, friend, if you're a Christian, you've already had a Peter moment in many ways. Number one, you've been rescued from the dominion of darkness. God has removed your chains to sin and your destiny and your execution in hell. And He's given you freedom and life and eternal life. And He's rescued you even when you were dead asleep and completely unsuspecting. But listen, not only that, He had given you a Peter moment. We're reading about it here today. So many times we look back and we say, "I just wish I had a Peter moment. I wish God would intervene like He did with Peter in the early church." And we forget what it must have been like to be that early church. You see, we're looking back thousands of years later, not having to go through what they went through, and yet knowing what they didn't expect. that God has delivered Peter. And these stories are written not only to encourage us that nothing can stop the gospel of Christ going forward, it's to remind us as well and be an example for us, to teach us to continue to pray, to expect that God is going to intervene in spite of the James happenings of our lives. To know that God is, yes, providential and sovereign, but God is also good. And He is working not only in the early church, He's working in this church, in any Christian church across the world. And though it seems strange, the things that are happening in Egypt and Syria and other places across the world, God is just as much at work now as He was back then. And His purposes are being laid forth as His people are being refined. And even though it seems that His church is being decimated, His people are being strengthened. And this story is to remind us of that. It's to give us hope. It's to encourage our faith that God does hear. But it also displays our own inclinations of not being expectant prayers. Maybe they could say, well, our past experience, look, we prayed for James and nothing happened, so we're just not going to pray any longer. No, it propelled them to pray all the more earnestly. They're not praying well because of this huge obstacle to our faith that being in the Roman armory and being there changed the individuals, that this kind of thing could never happen. God could never deliver. The story tells us, yes, He can. Yes, He will. Oswald Chambers says something intriguing. I want to read it to you, this quote. He says, prayer to us is not practical. It is stupid. And until we do see that prayer is stupid, that is, stupid from the ordinary, natural, common sense point of view, we will never pray. It is absurd to think that God is going to alter things in answer to prayer. But that is what Jesus says He will do. It sounds stupid, but it's a stupidity, listen, based on His redemption. The reason that our prayers are not answered is that we are not stupid enough to believe what Jesus says. Do you hear what He says? Our prayers are based upon Jesus' redemption. Because of what He's accomplished, we now, as children of God, have the right to come into the presence of God, being clothed with the righteousness of God, to pray in accordance with God and His purposes. We now, because of Christ's redemption, are a people who are not strangers or aliens, but we are family, intimates with God, sons and daughters. And we need oftentimes to pray Peter-type prayers in spite of James-type realities. Why? Because listen, God's plan is going forward. No Pharisee can stop it. No jihadist can halt it. No demon can hold it back. No devil can slow it down. And this incident, the early church, is proof that even if you capture and take hold of James and destroy him, and even if you capture and take hold of Peter, listen, you're but a puppet in the hand of God. And His purposes are going to move forward. And you cannot thwart the purposes of God, though the apostle Peter was chained to a soldier, one to his right, one to his left. Though he was imprisoned in the most powerful army of the world, though these individuals that were chained to Peter would lose their lives because of his escape. The world did everything they could to hold in this man that God had a plan for. But the world and the devil were not strong enough. It's a wonderful invitation to you and to me to pray. To continue to pray without ceasing. To continue to believe, and God's given us the end story, like in the book of Revelation. He's given us that picture as well of Jesus sitting on the throne. He's given us that encouragement that, oh, my child, my sovereign purposes, you cannot know. But he holds out his hand and he says, trust me in the midst. And won't you earnestly pray that my kingdom come, that my will be done on earth as it is in heaven? I think that this incident of the early church, of those folks that were praying for Peter, must have greatly encouraged their faith. And perhaps comforted those who were still saddened by James' passing. But you see, James' work was through. His work here on earth, God had perfected. And it was his time to go. But notice what Peter says. The very end of the passage, he says this, as he silences the prayer warriors and he tells them what God did and how he delivered them through this angel. Peter goes and says this, tell these things, interesting, to James. Now we know that James the apostle has died. This James is Jesus' brother and will become the leader of the Jerusalem church. Peter's going to depart, and it seems that James is coming to the forefront. One who used to be an unbeliever, one who, a part of Jesus' brothers, wanted nothing to do with Jesus, thought he was crazy. One who Jesus had transformed is now coming to the forefront and will be the leader of the Jerusalem church. Peter says this, tell these things, make sure you tell James and the brothers. Share what God's done. Encourage them with this story. And then listen, almost as if an afterthought, Luke writes this. Then he departed and he went to another place. Then he departed and he went to another place. He was given this marvelous, miraculous escape, but rather to revel in this escape. He returns back to the work. He returns to a different place. It's just like the story of Paul that we started out in Lystra, where he was stoned and they pick him up and he goes to Derbe. And he goes down there and he shares the gospel. People come to know Christ. He strengthens the brothers and he goes right back to Lystra, right where he was stoned in the city, and strengthens the disciples there and back to Iconium, where they were chasing him to Lystra to stone him, and then over to Antioch, Syria. And then he comes back and completes the first missionary journey. See, God answered his people's prayer in order to deliver Peter, but to deliver him back to his work, the work that he had planned for him since the foundation of the world. And so too God intends you and I to experience the deliverance that we receive through salvation. And through circumstances throughout our lives to return us back to the work. But not to return us back the same. Peter is different. The church is different. We, after reading this story, are different. God calls us back with a deeper faith, with a stronger belief, with an experiential knowledge of the deliverance, the power, the goodness, the wisdom of God. And He calls us to return. To return. To return to the work that He's called each of us. If the worship team would come forward, and if you please stand with me, we're going to sing in response. But as they come, I want to ask you a question. Dear ones, the temptation during difficulty is to pray merely for escape. But God has a richer plan for you and me. We're not merely escapees, but we're returners. He calls us to return to the task that He's given, and sometimes, in the midst of rightly praying for escape. And it's a good thing and a right thing, and I pray with you, and we pray with you. Sometimes we forget to return to that which God's already showed. And perhaps this morning is a reminder from God for you to return to what He's called you to set your mind back on the things of God. Let's sing in response.